If you have a Bible, would you please turn to Ezra chapter 3? Ezra chapter 3. That's going to be about a fourth of the way into your Bible, halfway into the Old Testament, or you can look on in the bulletin. It's Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had had from Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we confess to you that we are hungry. Lord, would you answer us? Would you meet us, O Lord? We ask this in confidence that Jesus is with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are living in a wasteland. That is what T.S. Eliot was hinting at in his long-form poem, The Wasteland. He wrote it shortly after the global catastrophe of World War I. He finished the poem while in recovery for a nervous breakdown. My clicker is not working. Can you just go on manual? This is what he says. This is the fifth section of The Wasteland. It says, after the torchlight red on sweaty faces, after the frosty silence in the gardens, after the agony in stony places, the shouting and the crying, prison and palace and reverberation of thunder of spring over distant mountains, he who is living is now dead. We who are living are now dying with a little patience. He who is living is now dead. We who are living are now dying with a little patience. The ringing question in the wasteland is not only the fact that we are dying, this kind of depressing, desolate scene that Eliot paints for us, but there's a question of where is God? Where is God in the midst of the wasteland? Is life simply just a dying process? Or is there hope? Is there hope of a resurrection? Is there hope of life? Where is God in the midst of our wasteland? Even the New York Times last year asked this question in a title, where is God in the midst of the pandemic? In the wasteland of the pandemic, it causes us to ask, where is God? Where is God in this cancer diagnosis, in this divorce, in my depression, in my loneliness? Where is God? The Hebrew exiles knew this question exquisitely because as they're emerging out of the shadow of captivity, they're traveling to a land that's been demolished and devastated by the Babylonian army. It's no longer their homeland. And their question is, was God here? Was God here? Now, in the midst of the wasteland, God calls them to the Feast of Tabernacles, to the Feast of Booths. And this feast was celebrated by gathering up palm branches and other leafy tree branches and constructing little booths, little tents that they would live in for the next 7 days, the 7 days of the feast. And what they were doing there was reenacting the Exodus, because in the wilderness, that's how they lived, from tent to tent. But there's a deeper meaning to the Feast of Tabernacles, because the meaning is that God had been present with them, that God himself had tabernacled with them, even in the wasteland. He had dwelt in his own booth, the tabernacle, and he traveled with them in the wilderness, in the wasteland. And so as the exiles are celebrating this feast, they are reminded that God was here, that God would meet them even in the wasteland. Now, we are in the second week of our series on Ezra and Nehemiah. And last week, we talked about how the Lord graciously intervened for his people in exile. All of a sudden, the most powerful man on earth, King Cyrus, issues a decree that the Jews can return to their homeland and begin work rebuilding the temple. It was a dramatic turnaround. And last week, we discussed that the first step of rebuilding is reckoning with the ruins. And this week, we're on the second. The altar must be reconstructed. Now, we skip chapter 2, which narrated the resettlement of the exiles in Jerusalem and Judah. It's a census of types, letting you know all the families that had come back from the exile. And here in chapter 3, the rebuilding begins. The rebuilding begins, and it begins with the altar. Now, before we get on, I need to explain what an altar is. Okay, what is an altar? An altar was a raised flat surface where sacrifices could be made. It could be made of stones or cast metal. But the altar was raised for a purpose, because the altar symbolized the mountain of the Lord. Because I want you to know this, when you see an altar, what it really means is this is a meeting place with God. That's what an altar is. It's a meeting place with God. So, our message, God's word for us today, is this: in the ruins, return to the altar, for the Lord meets us there. In the ruins, return to the altar, for the Lord meets us there. And we'll look at three dimensions of the altar. The altar is a response, the altar is a requirement, and the altar is a reorientation. Response, requirement, and reorientation. So let's jump in. The altar is a response. We see in verse 2, it says, "Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel." Now, altars in the Bible were always built in response, a response to the work of God. God saves Noah from the flood in the ark, and the first thing that Noah does as he emerges from the ark is he builds an altar to the Lord. Or look at Genesis 12:7. It said, Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he, Abram, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to them. Isaac and Jacob did the same. The Lord saves the Hebrews out of Egypt and slavery, and in response, Israel builds a tabernacle with an altar at the very heart of it. Do you see that? The altar is a response to the work of God, to his salvation. So it's fitting that as the exiles return from exile, a second exodus, that their first collective action is to build an altar in response to this great salvation. Friends, some of us think that religion is something that we do for God. That Christianity is this kind of work system, and we're just good, and we got to constantly appease God. But that is not the faith of the Bible. The story the Bible tells is of a God who is constantly moving towards us, who is constantly the initiator, because he loves us. It's always his first act that begins salvation. I did not, Trinity is in the Calvinist or Presbyterian tradition, the stream in Christianity. And I didn't grow up Reformed. I grew up Southern Baptist. But I'm Reformed by conviction, because as I read the Bible as a young adult, I saw this principle. I saw that God is always the one who saves, always the one who's moving towards us. Salvation is of the Lord. If you could sum and distill down Reformed theology, I'd say it's this. It holds that salvation is utterly of the Lord, and all we do is respond. I did not choose God or pursue salvation. He worked in me by His Spirit, and what we do is respond in gratitude and obedience, and our lives become the altar that commemorates God's salvation. Friends, God is moving towards you if you only have eyes to see it. If you only have eyes to see it, He is always moving towards you. The altar is a response. The altar is also a requirement. We see this in the rest of verse 2. It says, "And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." As it is written. And we see this again in verse 4. It says, "And they kept the feast of booths as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required." You see, the altar is also a requirement of God's word. Now let me explain. I've already said that God is constantly moving towards us. But there is a problem. The problem is that we are sinful and impure. And God is perfection personified. The Bible's term for this is holiness. And God's holiness is so pure and so powerful that it's like the sun. If you are unholy and you get too close, you will be consumed, destroyed. But God did not want to destroy His people, and yet He was determined to be with them. And so He laid out a way in His word, it says, according to the law of Moses. And that way was sacrifice. If you sinned or were impure, you could offer an offering by slaughtering and burning an animal. And the blood, the life of the animal, covered over your sin and impurity, putting you in right relationship to God. The altar was at the center of these offerings and sacrifice. This is what God said about the bronze altar. This is from Exodus 29, 43 through 45. There should be a slide here, Exodus 29, 43. It says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." Do you see that? The altar for God was the meeting place. And it was a place where His glory met Israel and their sin. The altar was a requirement of God's glory. Back in 2005, sociologist Christian Smith published a study about the religion of American teenagers, which would have been the millennial generation. He concluded that the functional faith of religious teens, this is religious teens in the church, was not Orthodox Christianity, but moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD. And MTD has several tenets of belief, like this. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Or, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Or, good people go to heaven when they die. I really think not, if you watch any Disney or Pixar movie, like moralistic therapeutic deism is like all through Disney movies. That was kind of a joke. Not to harp on Disney. The amoralistic therapeutic deism, there's no need for a mediator between God and man. Do you see that? People are essentially good. And why would you need a mediator? God wants you to be happy and kind and nice. The God it presumes has no glory to speak of. Nothing is actually owed God. But friends, glory actually requires sacrifice. Glory actually requires sacrifice, and we know this. Let me give you a silly illustration. Several years ago, I was sitting in a crowded Charlottesville coffee shop, like you used to do, working, probably grading or working on my dissertation. And then I saw him walk in. Dave Matthews. Now, full disclosure, I am not a big Dave Matthews fan. I probably want to listen to Dave Matthews every 1 out of 1,000 times, okay? But he's Dave Matthews. And there was a problem because Dave was with several guys, but the coffee shop had no open tables, and I watched them stand and survey. Nothing. There's nothing. And all of a sudden, I just knew what I had to do. I gathered up my things, I packed up, and walked over to him and offered my table to him. "Are you sure?" he said. "Yeah, I'm all done." I lied. In fact, I walked out of the coffee shop and then thought, I have nowhere else to go. I still have work to do. And so I slipped right back into the coffee shop and found a one-seater. That I sacrificed my table for the glory of Dave Matthews. That's a paltry example. But we Americans still believe in glory, and we make sacrifices all the time to participate in it. SEC football, how much time and money have you sacrificed to that? UVA basketball, the cult of celebrity, or even the whole phenomenon of NFTs. If you don't know what an NFT is, ask a Gen Zer after the service. But we've lost any conception of God being glorious. Missionally, Trinity, we need to make much of the glory and beauty of God, not only because it's true, that is who he really is, but because our age longs for his transcendence, for something to mean anything. An age of eminence yearns for transcendence, and praise God that he is both of those things. He is perfectly transcendent and eminent. And what our generation needs to hear is not of some sentimental deity who's afraid of offending your modern sensibilities, but about the one true God who is so full of glory and beauty that he is terrifying and irresistible all at once. That is who we worship. Amen? The earth is not offended by the sun's glory. In fact, the sun's glory is the very basis of life for the earth. It is true of God as well. And it was at the altar that Israel encountered the Lord's glory. In the ruins, we return to the altar, for the Lord meets us there. Finally, the altar is a reorientation. Once the exiles reconstructed the altar, it became the center of their worshiping life. Our passage is somewhat dizzying and distracting with all the different sacrifices. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, "And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord." Now, what you see there is a lot of offerings. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of them, but I want to give you a sense of what is happening. You see, the presumptive deism of MTD, of moralistic therapeutic deism, is nothing new. God's people are constantly tempted to make him into their own image. And God knew this and constructed laws and sacrifices as a means to reorient his people to who he really was, to what God's world really was. In Galatians, Paul calls the law a schoolmaster because it was teaching Israel who God was. The purpose of all these offerings was not only to atone for Israel's sin and guilt, it was also a reorientation, a way to see the world. And the altar reoriented it in at least two ways. First of all, the altar reoriented the people to the costliness of their sin. The altar reoriented the people to the costliness of their sin. It was costly to sacrifice your livestock. That was your means of sustenance, your food and drink, and your livelihood. Sacrifices were costly. And the whole process of sacrificing was a brutal metaphor. Have you ever been to a butcher shop lately? It can be shocking to the modern sensibility, the blood and the gore, the heads, the animals, the entrails. And that's the point. You see, the altar was a butcher block. It was an instrument of death. And when you made an offering, you literally saw that the wages of sin was death. A death you saw and felt and smelled. The altar reoriented them to the ghastliness of our sin. Friends, there are some of us who are complacent in our sins, who are complacent, hiding. Do you see the actual death and destruction of your sin? Do you smell the putrid aroma? That is what we see and feel at the altar. But second of all, the altar also reoriented the people within redemptive history. Again, they celebrated the Feast of Booths. And that was a reorientation to God, who God was and who they were. As the exiles lived in booths, they remembered that they are a pilgrim people. And that God has led them out of slavery before he could do it again. It was reminding them whose story they were living in. The whole feast was a reorientation to who God is and what he's done in history. And friends, that is why we here at Trinity observe liturgical seasons like Lent and Pentecost. Our secular age views time as one meaningless day after day. But we are convinced that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of history. He is the meaning of all time. And so we want to honor him in the way that we observe time. The church calendar is our way of making Christ the center of time. And when we do that, we are fundamentally reoriented. Lent is the season I dread the most. And yet it is also the season in which God has done the most work in my life as I walk with Jesus to the cross. The altar is a reorientation. In the ruins, returns the altar, for the Lord meets us there. So you see now why Israel had to reconstruct the altar. The altar was a response to God's work, a requirement of God's word, and a reorientation to God's world. And the exiles reconstruct the altar, but the altar was not enough. And we see this in verse 6. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now we'll look at the rest of chapter 3 next week, and Pastor Wade is going to lead us through the rebuilding of the temple next week. But for us, this points out the need for the permanent presence of God. You see, the altar is a meeting place with God, but we need something permanent. Now, let me give you an illustration for this. So I knew my wife, Jessica, as a friend for 3 years before we started dating. It took her moving, we were living in Philadelphia, and it took her moving to California for me to realize that our friendship was actually what I wanted in a marriage. So I asked her out after she moved away. So we dated long distance, which means that we dated on Google Hangouts. It was not ideal. Video communication is not presence. If any of you say it is, I'll fight you. It's not presence. It's a sign of presence, but it's not presence itself. At one point, I was ending the end of my year. I was now in Vancouver, Canada, doing an internship at a church. And I wanted so badly. My dream was to do a PhD. And I remember Jessica's working in Los Angeles. I'm applying to PhD programs. I remember I got into UVA the same weekend that Jessica was offered her dream job in LA. Yeah. I remember thinking, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? Our relationship was not at the point where I knew she'd follow me if I came to Virginia. And so I moved, I deferred for a year, and I laid my dream on the altar and moved to LA, not knowing what would happen. Now, honestly, I'm a pretty selfish person. Like, that is the most sacrificial thing that I've ever done in my life. But I wanted to be with her. I wanted to actually be with her in presence. Not just Zoom presence or Google Hangouts presence. I wanted to be with her in presence. And friends, that is what the altar was. The altar was like a video communication. But God was not content with that. Was not content with that because he wanted to be with us bodily in presence. And so he sends Jesus Christ to be with us, to give us his presence. Listen to how John puts it in John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, God was not content with the altar. He was not content with the Feast of Booths because he wanted to be there bodily. And the booth that he puts on was actually human flesh. Friends, that is who our God is. He comes for us. He pursues us because he loves us. He wants to be with us. And it took sacrifice, not the laying out of some foolish ambition, but the laying out of his own son's life, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the altar needed to be reconstructed, but it didn't just need a physical reconstruction. It needed a reconstruction to its very elements. And it's Jesus Christ who truly reconstructs the altar. The writer of Hebrews explains that the altar, the priest, the temple, that these were only copies and shadows of the heavenly reality. And it goes on to say in Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus reconstructed the altar into a cross. And like the altar, the cross is the response. It's God's response to our sin and corruption. And like the altar, the cross is a requirement required for the vindication of God's mercy and justice. And like the altar, the cross is a reorientation, but one in which God utterly reorients us from the inside out. In the reconstruction of the cross, we are reconstructed. And friends, when you look around in this room, there is no altar because Jesus has paid this final sacrifice. But that does not mean that we do not sacrifice, because friends, there are now 300 altars I'm looking at right now. You see, because our lives become the altars. In our communion with Jesus, we lay our lives on the altar of the cross. We die with him, and we give everything back to him because he sacrificed for us. In the ruins, return to the cross, for the Lord meets us there. I have one application for you. In the temple, there were actually two altars. And we've been speaking about the altar of burnt offerings. And that altar was absolutely fulfilled in Jesus' cross. There is no more sacrifice. But the other altar was the altar of incense, located in the holy place where God was known to dwell. And it's really interesting what the Apostle John does with this altar and his vision of the heavenly throne room. Remember the heavenly throne room, which the temple was a copy of? Listen to this in Revelation chapter 8. It says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Do you see what the incense is? It's our prayer. The Lord invites us into his holy place to offer our prayers. And that altar remains. We're actually called back to that altar time and time again to offer our prayers. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering, the thanksgiving offering, all of those in the Christian faith are fulfilled in prayer. Now all we have to do is confess our sins to our God, ask for peace, and pray. And Trinity, that is what we are called to this morning, is to offer at the altar of prayer. Friends, we as a church leadership, you heard Wade, have called you into a season of preparation and prayer. In essence, it's a call to return to the altar of incense. Our prayers are individual, yes, and you can follow along with the emails that Pastor Wade is sending out. But we need to pray all together as well. Our passage began with this. It said, "The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem." Trinity, we need to gather as one man, as one person, to pray and seek the Lord, to offer up our prayers. And so next week, next Sunday at 6 p.m., we are going to mark this season, begin this season of prayer and preparation with a corporate prayer time here at Trinity. And I invite you, please come. Please come. This is a duty. We need you. Trinity, in the ruins, return to the cross, for the Lord meets us there. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have come from heaven for us. Thank you that you were not content to merely send your spirit, but that you came in bodily form, and that you've entered into the very wasteland of our lives. And yet that very wasteland has been transformed by the cross into a place of beauty and glory. Oh Lord, we praise you and thank you for this great salvation. Lord, would you hear our prayers? Would you guide us? Lord, we long to hear you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.